I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 3, 1 through 15 for our scripture reading. Very familiar story, I think, to most of us. Let's listen to God's word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So far the reading of God's word. I would also draw your attention tonight to the printing of Lord's Day 3 in the Heidelberg Catechism that is printed in your bulletin on page 4. This morning, as part of our worship, we have been working our way through the Heidelberg Catechism in our morning services, remembering this great summary and expression of the Christian faith, in part as we remember the 500th year of the anniversary of the Reformation, but in part because it is good to remember what the Word of God teaches and about all these things about redemption, and to be familiar with them, and to cover the summary of that. So tonight, I wanted to turn our attention to Lord's Day 3 and its biblical teachings and summary of biblical teachings. It's a wonderful reminder and teaching to us about what it means to what the meaning of life is. What is the meaning of life and the Christian life, and how we ought to understand ourselves in this world? And so keep it there. I'm going to refer to it as we go along in this message. I'm going to use the teachings that are summarized here as a way to work through the teachings of Scripture. So keep that by you, and I'll refer there when need be. Now, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, the truths that we do confess in a creed or a catechism, what are we doing with them? We're seeking to understand the Bible's teaching about the Christian life. That's really the great blessing that we have in having a summary document like the Heidelberg Catechism, is it helps us, it teaches us the great truths of Scripture about the Christian life, about salvation, about what it to grasp some of the wonderful blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. how our gracious God redeemed us. He redeemed us by his precious blood. And because he redeemed us, we are able to live and die happily. That's one of the things that we acknowledge in question two. And that's not in front of you there, but maybe you remember that. How are we going to live and die happily in our comfort? The comfort is that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How are you going to live and die happily in that comfort? See, what's that getting at? It's getting at the idea of the Christian life, isn't it? How do you live the Christian life? What is the Christian life going to be about for you? How are you going to live and die happily? You don't want to live and die miserably, do you? No, you want to live and die happily. God created us to be a people who would be blessed and happily, joyfully serving him. How are you going to live and die happily? Well, the Bible is guiding us through so many of those questions, showing us, teaching us the mind and will of God about these things. And the Catechism, right away, in showing us the direction, says in the first section of that Catechism, now you Catechism kids, you know this, there's three sections of the Catechism, and the first one talks about the greatness of our sin and misery. Going to live the Christian life, you need to know about the greatness of your sin and misery. Now you say, well, that sounds weird. Why do I need to know about sin if I need to know about the greatness of the Christian life? What good is it to know about sin? Sin's bad. I know that. Why? How does that help me live the Christian life, to know about sin and misery? But you have to understand, that's what the Bible is doing. The Bible is helping you to understand your great enemy, sin and misery. And it's saying this to us as Christians, okay? You could use these statements as evangelistic tools, but the Catechism's purpose is for the people of God, as Christians, to understand how sin and misery affects us and destroys the things that we were meant to know and to do and to be. And so get to know that enemy, because you're going to have to do battle with that enemy your whole life long. So as you're listening to these questions that talk about sin and misery, understand they're meant to instruct you as a Christian. It's very important you get a hold of that. Because these statements talk a lot about sin, and you get to be start looking at that sin and you say, wow, I have no hope. Sin is bad, it's deep, it's terrible, I have no hope. But remember, the Bible is talking to sinners who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, saying you do have hope because of redemption, but you've got to understand your enemy. You've got to understand the problems. You've got to understand this so that you can live and die happily under the power of redemption. Well, one of the first things that happens in the Catechism is says, well, how do you know your sin and misery? Well, the law of God shows you your sin and misery. You read the law of God and it says you're to love God and you're to love your neighbor perfectly. And when you look at that demand of God and love your neighbor perfectly, you immediately begin to realize, you know, I don't love God perfectly and I don't love my neighbor perfectly. But that's what's required of you. And now you know, I'm a sinner, aren't I? I am a sinner. And we have to acknowledge that. We have to admit that. I'm a sinner. But now question and answers 6 through 8 go on to talk about the meaning and purpose of life as God intended it to be. The meaning and purpose of life as God intended it to be. And now you can begin to sense something of your real sin and misery. I was created for this amazing purpose. Created a little lower than the angels. And yet here I am. I'm living almost as badly as the demons. I'm not living like the angels. Something's really messed up here. Sin is your enemy. And because there's sin, there's misery. So we need to know things. We need to know the answers to questions like, how did it all get this way? What were we supposed to be like? What did God intend? Is there something better than what we have in sin and misery? So really, this is get at the question of the meaning of life, isn't it? What is the meaning of my existence? Why am I on this earth? Why did God make me? And why did He save me for Himself? Why? What's my purpose in life? I need to know that. I need to know why I'm here so that I can live that way. I can live that way. So what would life look like if I were living the way God wanted me to live? How can I get to that point of living the way God wants me to live? How can I live and die happily? How can I live in that meaningful way that God has created me to live? Is there any hope for me? Is it all just going to be sin and misery? Or is there hope for me? Well, you ought to ask that question. We grapple with that question. We ought to understand what we're grappling with. So let's take a look at the passage here. What did God intend, first of all? What did God create us to be? And this is very important. The question is asked this way in the catechism. Well, did God create man this way, wicked and perverse? We learned where sin came, that we are sinners, but is that the way God created us? Is it God's fault is really what it's asking, but is that the way we are? Is that just the way things are meant are to be? And the answer is very quickly, no, God created man good, after His own image, in righteousness, true holiness, that he might rightly know God, his Creator, heartily love Him, live with Him in eternal blessedness, to praise and glorify Him. That's why God created you. That's how He intended it to be. So think about, first of all, it says God created. And what do you think about? You think about Genesis 1. You think about Genesis 1, verse 26. God, in the middle of the creation week, or at the end of the creation week, comes the sixth day. The sixth day, He says, now, today, let us make man. He takes counsel with Himself and says, let us make man. He's created all these other things. He's created this big, beautiful world full of life and blessing. And now He says, now let us make a man. And so He's revealing His plan and His purpose for this part of creation. You can take a look at that in chapter 1. It says in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over the cattle and all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over all these things. See, so here is the purpose of mankind. We're made male and female, and male and female together, we are the image of God. So this speaks of who we are, and it speaks of what we are, the image of God. We are human beings made in the image of God, and we also have a purpose. Our purpose is to have dominion over the earth, to serve God in this earth that He placed us, and to serve Him in a particular way. We have a purpose and a meaning now. It's talking about the image of God then. So this idea of image of God and man, what does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Well, there's a lot of distinctions, but notice it made man good. God looked on all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. He made us good. He didn't make us bad. He didn't make us full of sin and misery. He didn't make a world full of sin and misery. He made it good. Okay? So human beings were morally good. We were not made inclined to rebellion and to sin and to wickedness and evil and abuse. We weren't made for that purpose. He made us rationally good. We have a mind, and we are to use our minds well and faithfully. And those minds are given a will, so that with our will we would choose what is good, desire what is good and right, and we were able to do that. He made us spiritually good, spiritually good. Of all the creatures, He made man able to worship Him, able to know Him, able to serve Him and worship Him and honor Him. And that's what He made Adam and Eve like. He made mankind for that purpose. And so that's the idea. It's the catechism refers to Ephesians 4, where it talks about righteousness and true holiness. That's the image of God in man. We reflect God's righteousness. God is righteous. God always is righteous. He always does the good. He always loves the good. He always chooses the good. He always does good. God is righteous. God is holy. True holiness is God will not stand for any sin or any evil or any wicked thing, and he is not part of it, and he doesn't do it. And he made Adam and Eve to not, in that sense, negative, have nothing to do with sin. He made them so that they could have nothing to do with sin. They were holy and righteous. That's something, getting at something of what it means that we are the image of God, holy and righteous. If you're going to know what your purpose is in this world, you know that you were made to be holy and righteous. Some theologians have pointed out that the image of God should be thought of in terms of three relationships. Because you were made in the image of God, you have a relationship to God in which you know Him, love Him, worship Him, serve Him, live with Him. You're made in relationship with God as a human being. That's what an image bearer does. You reflect God in knowing God, loving God, serving God, worshiping God. You also have another relationship, and that is a relationship to everybody around you, your neighbor. And you were made to have a relationship. See, God is a relational God. God relates to us as human beings. He created Adam and Eve, and then He lived with them. And He talked with them in the cool of the garden and in the day, as the passage talked about in Genesis 3. And then God came to speak with them, as apparently He had always done for however long that period of time was. And so He made them to live in relationship with Him. He's a relational God. The Trinity, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have lived eternally as a relational being, living in perfect harmony and love and relationship with each other. God is a relational God, and He made human beings to have relationships and to relate to one another in love. And so He made us to have relationships with our neighbor. And then He also made us to have a relationship with respect to the world. He said, I'm calling you to have dominion over it. I rule. You're going to rule in this earth, in this world, in my place, so to speak. You're going to rule and have dominion. You're going to subdue the earth. You're going to develop it. I love this world, and you're going to show my care for this world by taking care of it. And by treating it responsibly, managing it, you're a steward. You are made to be a steward of this world and to use your abilities as a steward of this earth. So those three things are part of what it means to image God, to have a relationship with Him, to have a relationship with your neighbor that is honoring and godly, and to have a good relationship in this world in which you serve God in it. So the purpose for which mankind was created was to use all those gifts, that moral goodness, that rational will, that spiritual aspect of your being. All of this He made so that you would glorify God with it. So you were made to worship God. You were made to live in relationship with each other, and you were made to rule in this world. Now there's a lot that would go into rule in this world in a good way. We don't have a lot of time to go through all those issues tonight. But certainly, what you could think of some of them. It's what you're engaged in every day of your life. You were to discover music and use it rightly. Mankind was made to develop and create beautiful things, to discover math and to use it well. Yes, even math. Did somebody gasp? No. Math is a good thing, and it's a wonderful thing. And you're to use it in a good way. You were made to develop all the sciences and explore the world that God created and how all of it can be put to good uses and to be a blessing. You were made to build things, good things. You were made to grow crops and let the earth yield its fruit and its abundance in a way that would feed everything. You were made to understand language and use it well, to spread the truth well, to speak to each other in good ways, to tell stories and so forth, to communicate. See, these are just some of the things, but this is the kind of stuff you do every day in your language classes, your math classes, your science classes, your art classes, your music classes. Oh, that's really good. Now, I realize you adults don't have all those things, but you've done them. But you use these things now because you learned them, and now you can productively be engineers and whatever else you are. So you're using your gifts to serve God in this world. Everything was to reflect the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the beauty of God, the holiness of God. This is why you were made. You were made to reflect those things, to exercise those things. Now, a world like that, a world where people did those things perfectly, that would be a beautiful place. That would be a wonderful place, wouldn't it? It would be an incredible place. So as incredible as the world is today, think about what it would be like if there was no taint of sin that breaks it down, no curse that we live under that doesn't allow the crops to grow without weeds, and man to have to work by the sweat of his brow and in frustration. Think about what life would be like without all those hindrances. The world would be an incredible, beautiful, peaceful, purposeful, meaningful, happy place. And that's what it was made to be. And then there's one more important note that we've already kind of suggested, but we have to summarize this up. We're going to talk about from where we've fallen. You've got to get this. Genesis 2. Genesis 2 verse 15 and following. Listen, God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. There, that's the dominion aspect. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall not die. What's that telling you? It's telling you one simple thing. You can't live in this world independent of God. Adam and Eve, in their perfect state of not being sinners, still had to understand they were in total dependence upon the God who created them. Total dependence. You were not put here as an independent agent who could do anything you want. You had to use this world the way God wanted you to. And if you don't, you will die. So what's that telling you about your purpose? The purpose and meaning of life. If you live apart from God, that will be death. You were made to live with God. You were made to love God, to know God, to serve God. That's life. If you don't know God, love God, and serve God, you're dead. You're living in sin and misery, and you've lost your way. God intended it to be otherwise, didn't he? He intended it to be like this great description that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And against that background, you begin to understand sin and misery. What happened, and how bad is it really? Well, we read the story in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve bought the lie that the devil gave them. You can be your own gods. You don't need God. You can live apart from him. In fact, God doesn't want you to know the things that are really true, because if you really knew the truth of it is, you'd be God yourself, and then you wouldn't need God, and you wouldn't need God wouldn't have anybody to give him special treatment anymore. You know, that's all he's looking for. You don't need God. You can be your own independent agent. And Adam and Eve looked at that, and they said, well, it is good, and it will make me wise, I guess, so I think I'll eat this. And then they immediately fell. Sin entered the world, and death entered into the world through sin. And now there's misery. Adam starts blaming God for giving him a woman. It was all good until she came along. You messed it up, God. Eve says, no, you gave us these rotten creatures that come into the garden and lie to us. Your fault, God. There's going to be pain in childbirth. There's going to be problems raising crops now. It's going to be hard to raise kids. Misery. See, the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, rendered our nature so corrupt that we are now all conceived and born in sin. This question 7 summarizes that. That's the result of that great fall in Genesis 3 that we just read. Now there's a mystery here, isn't there? How do perfect people fall? How do perfect people rebel? How do perfect people sin? Well, remember this. God created Adam and Eve with a will. God did not create Adam and Eve as robots, pre-programmed, who will follow a set plan without deviation. He didn't create them that way. Our first parents were created with a genuine freedom to choose between good and evil. They could choose not to sin. They were created in such a way that they could choose not to sin. They had no inclination to sin. They had no imperfection in them. They had no defect. They were inclined to righteousness. But God did create them with that capacity to choose. And it's important that you grasp this. It's important you understand this. How could sin come into the world? Well, God, you got to remember, there's something called the creator-creature distinction, right? God is God and you're not. That's the creator-creature distinction. What that means is God is good and he is eternally and unchangeably good. Anything God creates is not invested with the actual attributes of God. We are never God. Creatures are never God. We are changeable. All creatures are changeable. All things created are changeable. Adam and Eve, then, were changeable. God had said to Adam, you were made to live forever, but if you try to go off and do this yourself, you will die. Change. He told them, you are changeable. And if you eat this, you will not live. You will die. You are not God. Adam should have known the lie of Satan right away. But instead, he chose to think he could do it alone. He could go his own way. When Adam fell, his nature became sinful and corrupt. That fallen nature then is passed on to every human being thereafter like a hereditary disease. When a well is polluted, everything that comes out of it is polluted. The nature of man in sin, once the fall happened, became one of a polluted nature, and everything that comes out of that nature and every human being that comes out of that same sinful nature is polluted. So mankind's nature is now such that we are conceived and born in sin, every person who comes into this world. Now, are we still images of God? Yes, we're still images of God. It's kind of like this. When I was in high school, I had an acquaintance who ran his car into a tree at over 100 miles an hour. And tragically, he died. His car was smashed into something about half the size of what it had been. Half the size, I'm not kidding you. The engine was in the back seat. And it started on fire, and it burned completely. There was only one little spot of red of the original color of that car. And as my friends and I went by to look at it, there was almost nothing recognizable about that car as his car. But it was still his car. And the Bible tells us that's something about what it is of the image of God in us. We are still an image of God. We are not morally good, we're corrupt. We're not rationally good, we're messed up rationally. We're not spiritually good. We don't worship God. We worship the creature or whatever. But we hate God. We don't love our neighbor. We hate our neighbor. But we still bear or reflect the image. It's just tarnished and broken. Almost unrecognizable, but it is there. The Bible says that. Our state is truly described as verse 8, or as question 8 says. Are we so depraved that we are completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? That's your state and condition now. So depraved, you're completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil. Of course, that's what we call total depravity, right? Or total inability. You can see that there. We're not as bad as we can possibly be every single moment, but we are unable not to sin. We are unable not to sin. Our inclination is always to do what is sinful. We simply follow our sinful nature, and we sin because we're sinners. That's That's what we do. And that's what comes out. And sinful people are in misery, are they not? I was struck again this week of how perceptive the catechism was in putting those two ideas together, sin and misery. The world around us, we see it. It's filled with sin, and sin brings misery. We're image bearers of God, so we're capable of incredible things. You can send people to the moon. You can send things into outer space. You can build amazing things. But no matter all those accomplishes, we can't do and we can't be what we were created to do and be. Because of sin, we don't love God and enjoy Him. Because of sin, we don't love each other and enjoy each other the way we ought to. We don't even truly want to. We don't know the purpose of our life. If we did know the purpose of our life, we wouldn't want to do it. In sin, apart from Christ, that's what the Bible's telling us. And so sin drives us further and further from God, and the further and further from God we get, the more miserable we get. And our lives become more and more twisted and warped. And everything you turn to try to find meaning fails you. I'll find meaning in work. And you find, no, it actually doesn't ultimately fulfill you, does it? The psalm talked about that tonight. We find fulfillment. We are filled in God alone. But we don't find that in our work, in our relationships, in money, in anything else. We ultimately will find that they are not going to satisfy us. And hopelessness grows. We want to love, but we don't know how to receive love, and we don't know how to give love. And that's a world of misery. That's a world of misery. We have to understand these things. It really is that bad. We have to see our sin as it really is, and we have to recognize that as long as we're in bondage to sin, we cannot and will not live and die happily. So what's our hope? What's our hope? Is there any hope? Well, notice how the answer in question 8 shows us this. First of all, our hope is this, that you'll be able to answer question 8, yes. Are we so depraved we're completely incapable of any good and prone to all evil? Our hope begins when we say yes. That's how bad it is. How bad is it? It's that bad. I have to understand that. Because then you begin to look for the help outside of yourself. You're never going to find your hope outside, inside yourself. It's got to be outside of you. But when you say yes, all you've done is acknowledge the problem. You haven't yet been able to find the solution to the problem. But then notice the question goes on. Yes, unless. You see, that unless is starting to point you to the gospel, isn't it? There is an unless. We're not doomed to stay in that kind of sin and misery. There is an unless you are born again by the Spirit of God. See, there is hope. In order to live and die happily, we have to testify to the power of sin in us and all around us. We have to recognize it's there. But we also have to recognize that the God who created us can recreate us. The God who created us can regenerate our hearts and make it new by the Holy Spirit of God. He can implant in us a new heart because the old one is dead in sin and in bondage to sin, and He can give a new heart there. And that's what it's going to take. Nothing less than this powerful, profound idea of a new creation. And yet that's what the Bible says God did. In His mercy, He came and He brought a new creation into the hearts of His people. He saved sinners in His mercy. God restores us in new birth. He restores us to a relationship to God, a relationship to our neighbor, and our relationship to our world, so that we begin to live in righteousness and true holiness. Now, what does that mean for us as God's people? What's our takeaway? If I'm to live and die happily, first of all, if I'm to live and die happily, I have to belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no other way to live and die happily than to belong to God and to walk with Him. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Him and do you walk with Him? You can do nothing apart from me, Jesus says. That's the only way to begin to live and die happily, is to belong to Jesus Christ through faith. You must live with God. Do you see how the Catechism is trying to help you understand the Bible? Your only hope is to live with God. You are made for God and by God, and your only hope is to belong to Him through Jesus. That's the gospel. Now, the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 2 says, "The Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." The law that holds us all in sin and death, we've been freed from that by the Spirit of God in Jesus Christ. Now, that means, brothers and sisters, that you can now begin to turn from your sin and be able to live for God. What does the Bible want you to know? It wants you to know, turn from sin and live for God through the power of Jesus within you. Every day you get out of bed and you look at yourself in the mirror and you say, "I need to lull my enemy. My sin is my enemy, and I need to turn from it. I need to put it to death. I can't mess with sin. I can't mess with disobedience. It will enslave me. It will make me miserable. It will take me away and rob me the joy of knowing and serving God." Your sin is your enemy, and you need to flee it every day. So the first thing is, know God. Come to God in Jesus Christ. Put your trust and hope in Him. Secondly, your sin's power is broken. So in Jesus, so flee it. Turn from your sin every day. Now, that's a negative. Thirdly, know the purpose and meaning of your life. Know the purpose and meaning of your life. When you get out of bed every day, you say, "What am I here for? I'm here to worship God." You should come to worship. You should be a worshiping people. But you're also here to love God and live with Him and follow Him and pray to Him and read His words to you in His scriptures. Praise God. Glorify God. Walk with God every day. That's what I'm here for. Every day, I'm here to love my neighbor. And my neighbor is my mother and my father and my brother and my sister and my friends at school and my teacher and the people who live next door to me and all the people I'm going to come in contact with, and I'm here to love them. And I'm here to forgive them. Every relationship in your life in which you are acting sinfully will leave you in misery. Every relationship in your life in which you are acting sinfully will leave you in misery. So what do? Turn from the misery. Start treating each other in a godly way. Start forgiving each other. Put away the bitterness and the anger and the hatred and the contempt. Put it away. It will make you miserable. See, that's not loving God. That's not loving your neighbor. Live in peace. As much as is within you, live in peace with all men, Paul says in Romans 12. And finally, engage your mind, engage your ability, engage your gifts in serving God in the world He's placed you in. Get to work. Serve Him in the way He's called you to serve Him in this world. I don't have time to work all that out. That's a book. That's 3 books. That's 15 books. That's huge. But you live in this world, and God has made you to serve Him in it. That's the meaning of life. The meaning of life. Pursue it with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. To live apart from God is death. But to live with God in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, is to begin to live and die happily. Amen.